God has destined us for glory. You know that? You think about that much? Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, that Christ in you is the hope of glory. Our movement towards that day of glorification, as we call it, is the process of sanctification. For some and for certain areas, this process is slow. This can be a source of discouragement. And if that weren't enough, the demands of life often force us to think more of the things of the world, known our own weaknesses, than this bigger picture of God's plan for glorifying us. Yet we do have the hope of glory. We do have the hope that we will one day, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, stand before him holy and blameless. That we will share in the glory of Jesus Christ. We will be like him. That is our hope. Thus, our responsibility as we progress toward that day of glorification is to always turn our gaze upon him. In our book of study, Colossians, Paul even begins the letter of Colossians, in writing to this church that he never personally met, he begins this letter with an exposition on the person of Christ. He talks about the greatness of the person of Christ. He puts Christ out there in bold letters, his person, who he is, in all of his glory and all of his preeminence for the believers to see, for them to understand. As Paul is responding to this faulty notion of sanctification and this faulty notion of progressing in sanctification that was being taught, his remedy for that was to show them Christ. I remember, this past week we got to go to visit the Ravens Stadium. It was a neat time. I ran around like a fool on the field. If you get to go to a major league football stadium, what else are you going to do on the field, right? So I ran up and down the field. I looked like a fool. I think probably had some people laughing at me, but it was fun. But standing in the middle of the field, you feel incredibly small. Right, you get a sense of how small you are in the broad scope of looking at this massive football stadium. I mean, it seats like somewhere around 70,000 plus, and you imagine all of these people, all of these seats in the stadium, and you're just one person standing in the middle of that massive field, and you get a sense of your significance, or rather insignificance. And that's kind of how it is when we look at Christ. Because he's great. He's awesome. He is the preeminent one, according to Paul. He is the Son of God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heavens and earth, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things. And in him all things consist, Paul says. That's Christ. That is our Savior. That is the one we stand before and we should fall down on our faces before because of his greatness. Paul says, as you think about sanctification, look at him. That's the remedy for sanctification. That's essentially the message of our text for today. Our responsibility in sanctification is to set our minds on the glory of Jesus Christ. His glory that has come, his glory that is, and his glory that will be in the future. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, I'm going to read it. It's a short but powerful section in this letter. Paul says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Now, this text marks a transition from what Paul discusses at the end of chapter 2 concerning the believer's relationship to sin. Again, part of that heresy that was developing in the church as they were trying to understand how to resist fleshly indulgences was that there were some things that you can do. They were looking for essentially a 12-step process, right? That's what people are looking for nowadays, too. How do I avoid fleshly indulgences? How do I say no to sin? Well, you do this, 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 and this. That was their remedy, the false teachers. But Paul says that's not it. One author quotes, "The foolish attempt at sanctification found in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23 often entrap Christian people. The real issue is the outlook found in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This section focuses on the Christian's new values. Clearly, these values are rooted in conversion. Conversion includes a radical change of mind which produces the desire for separation from the world." A radical change of mind, he says. Sanctification, practically speaking, begins in the mind of the Christian. In our text, we'll see the sanctified mind reflects often on the work of Christ in the past. A sanctified mind orients itself to the place of Christ in the present. And a sanctified mind longs for the glory of Christ future. Now, let's consider that first point. A sanctified mind reflects often on the work of Christ. Paul says again in chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ..." And the "if" there can be read as "since." It's a conditional clause that's assumed to be true about the readers. You could read it, "Since you have been raised with Christ." This is true of every believer in Christ. You have been raised up with him. "You have been raised" is passive. Salvation is something that has been done to us. We had no part in it. The work of Christ is a work of Christ and not our own doing. John says in this gospel that we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus makes this point clear in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus when he says, "You must be born again." And probably a better translation of that term, "you must be born again," is that you must be born from above. The emphasis is not so much that it's a second birth in that passage, but the emphasis is more on the fact that it's a birth that comes from above. It's something that God does to us. We had nothing to do with our first birth. We have nothing to do with our birth from above. Nothing about our salvation is of our own doing. It is all conceived of, paid for, and put into effect by the divine will of God. You have been raised with Christ, believer. This is also past tense for the believer. Not that we will be raised, or that we are now being raised, but that we have been raised in the past. Anyone who is presently a believer in Christ, a genuine believer in Christ, has already been raised up with Christ. It's a done deal. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "God has caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." God has caused us to be born again. It's already done. Everything necessary for and pertaining to our sanctification, our salvation, is already complete. Peter even talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says, "All things pertaining to life and godliness have been given to you already." I would guess that most of you know this, but do you believe it? Scripture is clear that apart from Christ, we're dead to God and the things of God, and we're slaves to sin. Ephesians chapter 2. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We're dead to God, dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 8, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the spiritual things are spiritually appraised. They can't even be understood by unbelievers. Apart from the work of God in us, there is nothing that we can do to come to Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we can do to understand who Jesus Christ is. There's nothing that we can do to believe in Jesus Christ. We are dead. A corpse cannot do anything. It's only by the sovereign, potent work of God in us to both give us life and faith that we are born again. Ephesians chapter 2, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ." He says later again, "By grace you are saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Colossians 2:13, our book of study, "You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made you alive together with him," with Christ. God made us alive together with Christ. It is an inseparable and miraculous union. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. We are baptized into his death and thus also raised up with him. We have been raised to walk in the newness of life, Romans 6, 4. We have been raised as new creations. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. By faith, God has united us with Christ, such that just as he died to sin, we died. Just as he was buried concerning sin in our old life, we were buried. Just as he was raised in the newness of life, so we too have been raised in the newness of life. Our new life is first expressed spiritually, and eventually it'll be expressed physically as well when we're raised from the dead. It's kind of like marriage. In fact, Paul brings this analogy together in Ephesians chapter 5. Us being united with Christ, we're called the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. We have been inseparably united to Christ. We have been linked with him. We are now identified with him. When you marry a person, when I'm married to my wife, everything that I have belongs to her. Everything that she has belongs to me. It's an inseparable union. It's not 50-50. It's 100%. I have given Christ everything that I could offer, my wretchedness, my filth, my sinful attitudes, my sinful thoughts, my sinful disobedience, even the condemnation that is due to me. I have given that to Christ. It was laid upon him on the cross, and he died. So everything that I had to offer died with him. That as God united me with Christ, he gave to me everything that Christ has to offer. His righteousness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his love, his truth, his obedience. God has given that to me. It's not anything that I had to do with. It doesn't have to do with how good I was. It doesn't have to do with how worthy I was, how much I deserved it. I didn't deserve any of it. But God did it. He united me with Christ. He did that for you. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, this is such an intimate and blessed union. In Ephesians, we're called the body of Christ, and his body he nourishes and cherishes. When it comes to sanctification, then, we're not called to believe in sanctification in general, in the idea of sanctification, in the doctrine of sanctification. That's not the point. Rather, we're called to believe in the powerful working of God through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, again, the preeminent one, the one who holds all things together, the one who is dead but now is risen. We're called to believe that we have been intimately united with him. That we have been matched with him. We are now identified with him. That now the power of death has no effect on us. Even the power of sin has no effect on us. To be united with the Holy One should mean something to us. I like this quote from Alexander Smylie. He talks about the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And he says that no love stoops like Christ's love. It abandoned its place and the prospects of power to save me. It traveled from the heights of heaven to the depths of sinful earth. God, pure and holy, chose voluntarily to make his home with me, a sinner. The sole qualification I need to commend myself to him is not my conviction of worth, but my conviction of worthlessness. My knowledge that I am devoid of goodness and holiness. Then when I confess myself penniless, he will invest me with his treasures. He banishes no self-destroyed and forlorn and penitent man outside the pale of his grace. His love stoops. His love stooped down to redeem us. Moreover, Calvin said that Christ justifies no one that he does not at the same time sanctify. Testimony of Romans 8 confirms this. Those whom he justified, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is sanctification. Again, the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, being made like him, that is sanctification. And God has called that a done deal. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. It's already done. It's complete in his mind. If there was ever any doubt, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Do you believe this? If there's anything actually wrong with the process of sanctification, if somehow it has failed in us, then either we are not saved, or Christ is not risen from the dead, or God just doesn't keep his word. But we believe the truth of Scripture. We believe and maintain that belief and confess that Christ is risen from the dead. Thus, we also confess that we have been raised with him. And a sanctified mind thinks long and reflects often on this truth of what God has already done for us in Christ. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the mercies of God, as you're thinking on his mercies, as you're thinking on everything that Paul said in Romans chapter 1 verses through chapter 11, as you're thinking about all of what he said, all of the doctrine of salvation, be renewed in your mind and present your body as a sacrifice to him. Developing a sanctified mind, having a mind set on glory, reflects often on the past work of Christ for and in us. It reflects upon the work of Christ and the trust in the effectiveness of that work in our life. That's, again, Paul's confidence in 2 Corinthians 4. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. God has done that for us, Paul says, and so I have confidence when I proclaim the gospel to others who have that veil over their eyes. I have confidence that God is able to do the same for them. This truth should bolster our hearts as we consider the process and progress of our own sanctification. It should cause us to rejoice and be confident that God has not left us here to fail, but that he has in fact worked mightily in our hearts to raise us from the dead, and that he will bring it to completion. The one who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. A sanctified mind reflects often on the work of Christ. A sanctified mind has confidence in the work of Christ as applied to our lives. How do you develop that mindset, though? How do you cultivate a mind that is constantly and consistently reflecting on the goodness of Christ that has been done to us in the past, on the overall plan of God for our salvation? How do you cultivate that mind that keeps going back to Christ, that keeps reflecting on the person of Christ? That brings us to our second point. A sanctified mind orients itself to the place of Christ present, to his location. We all have, many of us have smartphones. Some of you have GPS, in your car. Well, what does the GPS do? What's the point of the GPS? The point of the GPS is to get you where you're going, right? It's to get you to a specific place in the world. Doesn't matter where that place is. The GPS is always trying to get you to that place. So even if you make a bonehead mistake, and you make a wrong turn because you're not listening to the GPS, maybe you're on your phone, maybe you're texting, maybe you're talking to somebody, what is it going to do? It's going to recalculate, right? Because it's always trying to get you to that one location. And no matter where you go in the world, no matter how many wrong turns you have, it's going to keep getting you to that location. That's how we have to be with respect to Christ. That's our responsibility with respect to Christ. To keep turning our focus back to him, even though there's a myriad of different things to distract us in the world. We have to keep turning our gaze back to him. Since then you have been raised with Christ, since that is true, there should be something different about the way you think. He says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on things that are on the earth. This is Paul's command to us. Again, in the context of understanding the implications of Christ's resurrection from the dead and our spiritual union with Christ presently, in the context of wanting to know how to refrain from indulging in the sinful flesh, in the context of pursuing sanctification, this is to be our response. Of course, we know that God is at work in us, right? Philippians chapter 2, God is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Holy Spirit does his work in the process of sanctification, which work is guided and directed by the same divine will that we just read of earlier from Romans 8. God justified, God is glorified by that divine will. The Holy Spirit works to bring about sanctification in the life of the believer. That's why it's a done deal. If it were dependent on us, it wouldn't be a done deal. But because God has placed his Holy Spirit in us, it is a done deal because it's going to happen because God cannot fail. God is justified. Again, God is glorified. The Holy Spirit is at work in us. He is the one who seals and indwells us, according to Ephesians 1. He is the one who gives us the mind of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 2. He is the one who bears fruit in us, according to Galatians 5. He is the one who leads us to all truth, according to John 16. He is the one who empowers us to serve with love, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He is the one who fills and empowers our proclamation of the gospel, according to Acts chapter 1, sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit, without whom there would be no work at all. We could have no hope for sanctification in our own strength. But again, what is our responsibility? That was the question that Paul was addressing to the Colossian church. What are we to do? Again, is there a 12-step process? Are there certain things that I need to check off of a list? Paul does give them commands in chapter 3 of Colossians. But it doesn't precede this truth that we need to turn our focus and attention first to Christ and understand who he is and how he has worked mightily in our lives. We have to do that first before we can move on from there. What is our responsibility? What am I to do? We are to seek the things above, to set our minds on the things above. I believe that Paul has in mind one command, not two. He gives these two commands, but I think they're related. To seek is obvious. It involves an active pursuit. It involves an orientation towards a goal. You get the idea of a runner in a race seeking the finish line. Men on horseback seeking deer or seeking something as they're hunting. It's an active, strenuous pursuit. To think on is also fairly obvious, right? It involves active contemplation. It involves meditation, not just a casual, fleeting thought. Psalm chapter 1 pictures this idea of the person who meditates on the law of God day and night. It's that same idea. To meditate in Hebrew language has to do with, you get this image of a cow chewing cud, right? So you know the cow eats food, and eventually you'll see a cow, those of you who hang out around cows. Occasionally you'll see a cow chewing, and correct me if I'm wrong, Pastor Berrio, but they at times will regurgitate part of what they've eaten, and they'll chew it up a little bit more, and then they'll, I guess, they swallow it again just because it helps to break it down a little bit better. But it's that idea of ingesting what you've already taken in, bringing it back up and chewing on it a little bit. That's meditation, right? It's thinking on something. It's active. It's persistent. It's consistent. It's that same idea. The connection is something like this. We are to seek by setting our minds on the things above, or the things above we are to set our minds on. In the process of setting our minds on these things, to have our passions changed so that we desire to seek them. Scripture constantly affirms the need to engage our minds in the pursuit of God, right? We already talked about Romans chapter 12. Again, Psalm chapter 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That man is blessed who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, sanctify them by your truth. Then what did he say next? Your word is truth. The word of God is the truth that sanctifies our minds and our hearts. Paul says in Philippians 4, whatever is true, think on these things. Again, 2 Peter chapter 2, all things pertaining to life and godliness have been given to us through a true knowledge of him who called us. One more, Titus chapter 3 talks about the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present day. He says that the grace of God that has appeared, that brings salvation to all men, teaches us. The grace of God instructs us, and instructs our minds and our hearts. Now, in this passage, in our passage, again in Colossians, what are the things that we are to allow to transform our minds? The truths that are to sanctify us. Again, the things above are not explicitly spelled out in our passage, but we do have two location markers. He says, the things above are the things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The right hand is a place of privilege and power, and that is where Christ now sits. He is the preeminent one, again, over all creation, according to Colossians 1. He now sits there on his Father's throne until the day that he returns to sit upon his own throne in Jerusalem and to rule over the earth. Second, the things above are not on the earth. They are not earthbound in the sphere of the earth. This idea of the things above is the same word, the same root word that's used in John chapter 3, again, where we talked about being born again or being born from above. So the idea of above being the sphere of where God is in heaven, Paul is saying these are the same things that we need to be thinking on. This is the same place that we need to seek and to set our minds. These are the eternal things, the heavenly things. So in terms of our sanctification, then, we are to have an active, strenuous, persistent focus on the things above, in the heavenly places with Christ, pertaining to Christ and his rule, as opposed to things that are on the earth. Charles Spurgeon. Take a mirror and turn it toward heaven, and there you shall see the reflection of heaven, the clouds and things above. Turn it downward toward the earth, you shall see the reflection of the earth, trees, meadows, men. Just so does the soul receive a reflection from things to which it is set. If the heart is set toward heaven, that puts you into a heavenly frame. If you set your heart on earthly objects, you are a man of the earth. Are our thoughts and our affections full of worldliness? Let us make good use of the figure above and turn the mirror the other way. Our mind will readily enough reflect divine things if we turn it that direction. Let us see if it is not so. Prayerfully read your Bible or some lively devotional book and see if the heart is not immediately filled with holy and heavenly reflections. At any rate, if we spend our time on the newspaper or sit hour after hour reading trashy novels, in our day sit hour after hour going over the internet, checking Facebook, all these other trifles that distract us and that take our attention and focus away from things that are true and right, he says, we have no reason to wonder that thought and heart go after vanity. The turning of the mind upward is half the battle. We cannot expect it to reflect that toward which it does not turn. If the mirror of the soul is resolutely set toward the Lord, we shall, with open face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and be changed into the same image from glory to glory. End quote. Seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above. Is that you? Do you consistently and faithfully set your mind on the things above where Christ is? Do you actively, strenuously, and consistently do this? Does the mirror of your mind have its gaze set toward the glory of Christ in heaven? This is a high calling, and it is hard work. MacArthur describes sanctification as mining out the spiritual riches that God has placed within us at salvation. That's a great analogy. Mining is hard work. It involves great labor. People die in the process. It's harder to work toward having a sanctified mind than it is just to let your mind drift off into vanity. But it's worth the effort. Sanctification, in general, is not just a matter of sinning less in our body, right? It's not merely a matter of a particular sin that a person may struggle with. If you don't struggle with sexual sin, but you do struggle with pride, God is still working sanctification in your life. If you don't struggle with anger, but you do struggle with gluttony, God is still working sanctification in your life. Sanctification is a matter of the totality of our being as it's being brought into conformity to the image of Christ. It's about the progress of our transformation as time progresses to the end to look more like Christ.
Thus again, we're commanded, set your mind on the things above where Christ is. Seek the things above, not on the earth. Listen, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. While we live this life, while we walk about in this life, while we work in order to survive in this life, we're now essentially, in a reality, dead to this life. Our life is now on a qualitatively different plane of existence. We have to think differently about our entire life from the point of conversion into glory.
You're now presently seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You have been united with Christ. Thus, your life, your true life, is now hidden with Christ and God. I love that phrase, your life is hidden with Christ and God.
Think about that for a second.
Your life is hidden with Christ and God.
I think about 1 Peter chapter 1. According to his great mercy, again, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God for salvation.
That idea of being kept has to do with a person standing watch, keeping guard, a sentinel standing watch at the gates. We are kept by the power of God for salvation. That is to come to us in the end. We're guarded.
John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand.
This is Jesus, our Lord and Savior, speaking.
My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one, he says.
Can anyone snatch you from Jesus' hand? From the Father's hand? He says you are hidden, you are protected. You are preserved.
Romans 8, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Paul draws this conclusion, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. In all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor things present nor things to come, nor angels nor principalities, nor height nor depth, and in case I missed anything, nor any other created thing, Paul says, will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. We are protected, we are preserved, we are hidden in him. That is our life. Your life, your true life, is a product of an indestructible eternal union with the indestructible, eternal, sovereign, all-glorious one, Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Are you actively pursuing a thought life oriented towards Christ, who is our life? And we don't have much time, but I just want to try to bring this home a bit in terms of how we think about certain areas. By way of application, as you think about your mindset about different things, again, the most direct and the easiest point of application has to do with sanctification in terms of sins that we struggle with. The indulgences of the flesh, that's the most direct and immediate reference to what Paul is saying here. Again, Romans 6, he talks about the fact that we have died to sin. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you identify yourself with the drudgery, baseness, and slavery of sin? Do you feel overwhelmed by it? Have you often tried to conquer it, but only to fail time and time again?
If this is characteristic of your life, then either you're still dead in your sins, or you don't truly understand all of what Christ has done for you. And you're living like a slave who just wanted to stay with his master because that's all he's ever known in life. When you've been set free, you've been liberated. God has given you power over sin by his work in you through the Holy Spirit.
It's not a 12-step program that you need, but a more diligent focus and pursuit on the person of Christ. Romans 6, again, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ, for sin shall not be master over you. How about in the area of giving?
How does your giving reflect your active, strenuous pursuit of Christ in terms of your thinking? Are you holding on to your funds because you think that's the only way your family's going to get taken care of, or are you giving in faith, trusting that God will do it?
We don't like to talk about giving very much in church,
but I'm okay with doing that because the Bible talks about it.
I mean, Paul says to Timothy, you need to instruct them about their giving. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we brought nothing into this world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Those who wish to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Instruct those who are rich in this present world, Paul says, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Do you believe that God will richly supply you with everything that you need? As your giving, reflect that. Relationships, and I just want to hit one point on this. There's a lot more that we could say, but we don't have a whole lot of time. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. In your relationships, are you considering one another as more important than yourself? Or are you stuck on what you feel like you need and what you want? Because that's not being sanctified in your thinking. That's dishonoring to Christ. That's dishonoring to the other person whom you say you love. How about this? Beyond all things, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 again, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Time and time again, conflicts happen in relationships because people aren't willing to forgive. They shouldn't have done this to me. I don't deserve this. If you really want to get what you deserve, God is able to give that to you. All you deserve to do, because of what Christ has done for you, is imitate him. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you, so also should you forgive. Fellowship. Again, I'm going to try to hit these pretty quickly. People generally hate to be alone, right? People get depressed, they get anxious, they get upset, they get frustrated about being alone. And yet when it comes to fellowship and coming out to be with the body of Christ, people are like, no, I don't need to do that. I'm just going to stay home. I don't really want to get involved in other people's lives. It's too hard. And you see people, again, in depression, committing suicide because they're alone. No one likes to be alone. And yet when we tell you, come out to fellowship, the first response is, I don't have time for that. Listen, where are we going to receive the encouragement that we need in the midst of the wickedness and evil of this world that we go out into every single day unless we come to fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ who love God, who love us, who are pursuing the same things that we're pursuing? Where are we going to find that? Where are we going to find that? Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's Hebrews 10. One more, and I'll try to keep this quick, concerning death. We have a number in our midst who are weak, some who are deathly ill, some who have died. We've all had family and friends who have died. We struggle with that. Some of them have been in the Lord, some who have not. It occurred to me that we, the church in general, perhaps just us in the United States, do a pretty poor job of preparing ourselves for death. Perhaps that's because we're so well protected, we have such good health care, we don't really know war like many other people in the rest of the world. We don't see death quite as often, and we like that. But again, the Word of God speaks a lot about death. I already read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and how Paul was thinking about his own ministry, how he was reflecting upon the fact that Christ died, was risen from the dead, and how that fueled his encouragement in ministry. So we do not lose hope. Therefore, we do not lose hope. He repeats that a number of times in 2 Corinthians 4. We don't lose hope as we proclaim the truth of the gospel to others, and we don't lose hope as we see ourselves dying. And he was talking specifically about persecution that he faced, about the difficulty of his ministry, about the fact that others were trying to kill him, to harm him because he was proclaiming Christ. But I think that can be applied to anything, any aspect of our lives, the fact that we all die daily, in one sense. As we come to the end of our lives, as we're thinking about our lives, as we're thinking about what true life is, we have to remember that our true life is not in these weak, frail, fleshly bodies, but it's in Christ. And that we need to look forward to things that are not seen, because the things that are not seen are eternal.
The things that are seen are temporal.
Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain. Sanctified mind reflects on the work of Christ. It orients itself to the place of Christ. Last point, just in summary, a sanctified mind longs for the glory of Christ. He says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Our faith is always forward-looking. It's looking forward to the revelation of Christ, because then he will be vindicated. His rule will be vindicated. His authority will be vindicated. But also because when Christ returns, we'll be revealed. Again, we're hidden with him presently. We don't really know what our life is, what it looks like. John talks about that in 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we will be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we'll see him just as he is. And he says, everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure.
When he comes back, when Christ is revealed, when Christ and all of his glory is revealed, then we'll be revealed with him in glory. Then we'll be transformed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Then we'll stand before him finally and completely whole. Whole. Body and soul. Fully and completely redeemed. Never to experience another headache, stub toe. You know? Not another sickness. Never to be weak again. Never to even have to think about the grave again. Death and Hades will be cast away. We have that to look forward to. Anybody looking forward to that? That's God's promise to us. We will be like him in all of his glory.
Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely on that. A sanctified mind reflects often on the work of Christ. A sanctified mind orients itself to the place of Christ. A sanctified mind longs for the glory of Christ. Dig deep, sweat, and labor to set your affections on Christ so that you may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of you. Amen. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for your way. Help us to reflect on the goodness of Christ and to set our minds on him. In Christ's name, amen.